Psalm 28 this morning. We have completed the book of Zechariah, and I was praying much about what we would look at this morning, and I thought, Psalm 28, this is where we need to be this morning. You'll notice as we study this psalm together that it is broken into two main sections. The first section is verses 1 through 7, and this is a personal prayer of David. Verses 8 and 9, he shifts from praying personally, individually, if you will, to praying corporately, praying for the people as a whole. And so notice that shift as we read the Word of God this morning. You see David moving from my and speaking individually there, I, my, to there, and if you will, our God. The Lord is our strength. So he's praying corporately for all the people. And the main drive of this psalm is this: there is help for those who feel helpless. There is strength and comfort for those who are weak and needy. And that strength is only found in the Lord. So let us look to this Psalm of David. Let us read the Word of God. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that we may approach your presence this morning. You are almighty, infinite, holy God, righteous, pure, glorious, radiant, majestic, and we are needy people. We are weak, we are sinners, and we come to you this morning, for you are the only source of hope, of help, of truth, of strength. And we thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you for your grace, for your patience, for your kindness, that you are not only able to save, but you are willing to save. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, God in flesh, who came and lived a sinless life, took the curse of the law on himself, and bore the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. We thank you that in his name and by him alone may we approach you this morning. And so we come to you through your Son, because of his finished work and his present work of intercession on our behalf. And truly we cry out, help us, O God. May you hear our prayers. May you restore us and strengthen us. Perhaps there are those this week that have felt absolutely dejected or bombarded or discouraged or overwhelmed. And I pray this morning they would look to the rock who can settle, strengthen, and establish them, who can give them strength, courage, and grace to go into this week. We pray most importantly, Lord, that this morning your word would go forward with power, that as we sit together under it, that your Spirit would wield it for it is truly the sword of the Spirit, and it is able to expose our thoughts and our hearts before you. It is able to convict us and rebuke us and correct us, and then it does that beautiful work of drawing us to you humbly for grace, for restoration, for joy, for strength. So we ask you to do this work in us and through us for your glory, for your name's sake. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt helpless and confused? Perhaps in a relationship with your husband or your wife, perhaps with your children, you felt helpless and confused. Why are they doing the things that they do? How will there be a resolution to this problem, to this situation? Perhaps you've dealt with a boss or a coworker, or a situation like that where in the workplace your work is taken credit for, or there seems to be an agenda against you and there's all these office politics going on and you feel helpless and confused. Perhaps it's a friend or someone that you thought was a friend that has turned against you, that is speaking behind your back. Perhaps they've even spoken to you to your face, and they've spoken maliciously, deceitfully, and they've betrayed you. Where do you run? What do you do? Probably you begin thinking. You begin replaying conversations over and over again in your mind. You begin overanalyzing absolutely everything that is going on in the situation or with that person. And you begin to tell yourself a story because you're reading into the fact that they were wearing that on the day that they said this. Or they were there with that person, and what might they have said to that person? And it goes on and on and on as you replay these things and you begin to build a case for yourself and you get frustrated and you make yourself sick with worry and anguish and you just are crying out, what is going on? And how will there be help for this situation? One of the key points that this passage of Scripture drives home is this: do you ever stop and pray when you feel helpless and confused? It is far easier and more natural for our flesh to play the mind games and to overthink and to overanalyze and to replay conversations. It is abnormal for us to pray. It should be normal. It should be where we run to first, but it seems abnormal to us because we like to think that we can fix our problems and everyone else's too. And we can't. And what David teaches us here is the need to cast our cares on the Lord, to come to him in prayer. And let us just establish clearly at the outset, David understands these feelings and situations very well. He was on the run from King Saul, his father-in-law, for many years. He hid in caves. He hid in wildernesses. He hid among their worst enemies, the Philistines. He even pretended to be mentally insane in order to escape from those that were pursuing him. He had friends betray him and conspire against him. His own son Absalom began meeting with people in the gates of the city and turning their hearts away from David and saying, I will give you far more justice. I will give you what you need. You don't need to go to King David. And his own son turned people's hearts against him and conspired against him and led a revolt against him, forcing David to flee once again as the king. How did David respond to such times and such circumstances? David wrote psalms, prayers, songs. He poured his heart out to the Lord, and he preached the gospel to his heart in these psalms. And so we come to the word this morning, realizing that what it says here is exactly what we need, for we too face these trials and situations, these difficult relationships, and we must run to the Lord in prayer. Let us consider personal prayer this morning in verses 1 through 7. How ought we to pray individually? The first thing we see David doing in verses 1 and 2 is he is seeking the presence of God. The presence of God. Now, we understand that God is everywhere at once, but nevertheless, we understand the idea here is this. We feel distant at times from God, and that is a result of our sin. And so David is running to the Lord in desperation to seek his help, to seek his presence. Notice what David says here in verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. He says, I'm going to cry to you, for you are my rock. You are my solid ground, my defender, my refuge, the one in whom I have confidence. The question we ask ourselves is this. In those times and trials and difficulties, to whom do you cry? Who is your rock? Do you make a person your rock? Or do you run to the Lord Jesus, who is our rock? Do we seek his presence, crying out to him for his help, for his strength? Or do we display that I don't need to cry to anyone, I've got this? There's songwriters that put out this song many years ago. Some of you probably know it. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Guess what? You're not a rock, you feel pain, okay? You're not an island, you do cry. So the song is trying to build ourselves up to say, I've got this, I don't need anybody, I'm strong, and what the psalmist says is, no, you're not. It's honest about our human condition. No, you're not. You don't have this on your own. You're not a rock. You're not strong. But the Lord is the rock. He is able to take those burdens from you. He is able to support you and strengthen you. So let's look, number two, at David's supplication. Supplication means to cry out for mercy. To cry out for mercy. To cry out for help. And David says this, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to thee. So what is David saying here? First of all, he's saying, don't be silent. The idea is, don't turn a deaf ear, an inattentive ear. Please hear me out. If God does not hear me, if God is turned away from me, if I don't have his presence and help, if he is silent to me, then I might as well go down to the pit and die. That's what David is saying. That's how serious this is. He is basically saying that if God does not hear my prayers, then it would be better for me to go down into the pit, to go down into death, because I have no helper. I have no hope. That's how desperate he is. And that is the truth. That is how we are to view this, because David then says, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to thee. Hear my cry for mercy. I'm crying to you, Lord. David longs for the Lord to hear him. And he gives us this in Psalm 66. It's an important point because it gives us confidence in knowing that our supplications are heard. David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. What does David teach us in that psalm? He says this, if you regard, if you love and hold on to sin in your heart, God will not hear your prayer. He hears it because he hears everything, but he will not answer. He is closed off from you. But if you come to him and say, Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I need your help. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm looking to you for mercy. He hears you. If you're not holding on to sin, if you come to him in true repentance and confession of sin, he hears you. Be encouraged and comforted. He doesn't turn away your prayer. And he goes on in Psalm 28 to affirm just that later on. But we need to notice one other thing in this section. Notice David's posture at the end of verse 2. Number 3, David's posture. And he says at the end of the verse, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. So lifting up of hands was symbolic posture at the time for a heartfelt prayer with purity of heart and motives, as if to say, I'm not holding anything back. Everything is laid before you. I'm coming to you in dependence, without any reliance on myself, and I'm looking to you with purity of heart. And then to be turned towards my holy oracle means simply this: the innermost sanctuary of the temple, where the holy, it's called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the ark rested, and what was on the top of the ark was the mercy seat. We read in Exodus 25 and verse 22, when the Lord instructed Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle and then later the temple, we read this: "And there," the Lord says, "I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." The Lord told Moses, when you come to me in prayer, I will speak with you, I will commune with you, I will hear you, I will be present with you when you come to the mercy seat. Now that's very important. The psalmist here is essentially saying that, I know where you are at. You are in the holiest place on earth. You have guarding cherubim angels with wings above, reminding us of your power and glory. You have a mercy seat where the blood of a sacrifice is brought every year to atone for the sins of the people in a picture of the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, who will be that once for all sacrifice. I know where to turn. It is the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, your holy oracle. Listen to this, believers. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That should get you very excited right about now. Because what it is saying there is this: all through the Old Testament, that was a picture, it was a figure of what Christ has come to do. He has now gone into heaven to the holiest presence of God to sprinkle His blood on the mercy seat, if you will, to pay for our sins once and for all. And what is he doing even at this moment? Interceding for those who are his. Christ at this moment is praying for you, if you are a believer. He's interceding for you in the holy presence of Almighty God so that you and I might come before him and have our prayers heard. That's incredible. We go through no human person for prayer in that way. We go through Christ, who is both human and God. We go through him, and we have that assurance. So this beautiful posture of David is turned towards the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat in the temple. We look to Christ, who is in the presence of the Father, interceding for us. Praise God. He hears our prayers when we come to him through his Son, Jesus. Notice in verses 3 through 5, David prays about the justice of God. The beginning of the prayer is all about getting himself ready to come into the presence of God, to cry for mercy. Now he brings his plea for justice, if you will. There's all kinds of talk in our world and society today about justice, but many people want justice without God, when God is justice. He is the one who has established what is right and what is wrong. We are told as Christians to call to him for justice, to look to him for justice, to ask that he would do justice on the earth. And that's exactly what David does here. He pinpoints the wicked in verse 3 and 4. Look at verse 3 with me. David prays, "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts." So he begins with, "Draw me not away." He doesn't want to go along with, he doesn't want in himself for there to be any of this present in his own life. He wants there to be a clear distinction between the way he is living and how he is walking with God and the way that those who are walking in wickedness are going about their life. He's saying, "I don't want to be drawn away in what they are doing. I once lived that way, and it is no longer that way for me. In Christ, we have passed from death to life, from rebellion to obedience. So look here at the heart that he pinpoints in verse 3. He says that the wicked, the workers of iniquity, where are they doing this mischief? Or the idea is, where are they going about this malicious, deceitful, treacherous kind of ideas and speech? It's taking place in their hearts, right? That's what he says. So letter A under the wicked is their heart. He says in their hearts, they are planning all kinds of wickedness and treachery and deceit. But what are they doing to their neighbors? They're speaking peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom, wholeness, completeness, peace. The wicked go up to their neighbor and they wish them peace, shalom, wholeness to you, completeness, may God bless you. Meanwhile, in their heart, they're thinking, how can I cut their legs out from under them? How can I get at them and tear them down and wreck them? Now, the question immediately becomes, do we do that in our hearts? And if so, that needs to be addressed. One of the most heartbreaking things to see in a local church is when people sow divisions among the church and speak, yeah, you know, peace to you, pastor, but I'm going to go over here and do what I'm going to do and draw people away and turn people against you. Heartbreaking. To say I'll speak peace to you, and then meanwhile, in my own heart, there's all this malice towards you, and I'll tear you down. Friends, we must be so guarded against this, because the heart is a battleground, and it is easy to go about with a nice show on while inside you're tearing people apart in your heart. And so we're warned about that. And David says, Lord, essentially, you know the hearts. Don't let me be drawn away with the wicked in the way that they're tearing people apart in their hearts. But it doesn't stay in the heart. It moves to their actions, their deeds in verse 4. Give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands, render them their desert. So it's the idea again and again and again, he's saying the same thing, isn't he? And the idea of giving them means to reward or to recompense or to punish them. He's basically saying this, turn this back around on them. May they get what they deserve for what they are doing. They're going about according to their deeds, according to their works, according to their endeavors. They're doing all of this by the work of their own hands. And God, you see it, you know it, you reward them for the malice with which they are working, the things that they are doing. The idea is this, you and I, many times in the situations in which we deal with people, we can't stop them. We can't make them stop being malicious and deceitful and treacherous and bitter and nasty. We can't make them stop. Even with your children, you teach them, you correct them, but can you actually make them stop? Well, you can't control their hearts. Their hearts need to be brought under the obedience of Christ, and that is what fuels a change in actions. But you and I can't stop those things that are going on, but we can pray, oh God, render to them what is due. May their hearts be convicted and transformed. May they see that in their sin they have offended and are living in opposition to a holy God who sees everything that they do, who will do justice upon them. And I too was once in that state. And God, you have pardoned me through the work of your Son. So thank you that he bore my punishment on the cross. That the wicked things that I did, my wicked endeavors, my wicked deeds, my wicked heart, the work of my hands, the things I deserved, Christ bore all of that on the cross in my place. So that you, God, can be just and can show love and mercy at the same time. For your own Son was punished that I might experience your forgiveness and mercy. And oh God, this person that is doing these things, that is exactly what they too need. They will face your righteous, holy wrath one day. If they do not repent and believe, they will be cast into outer darkness for all of eternity. That is how serious it is. But God, who is merciful, God who hears prayer, will hear the prayer of those who come to him in repentance. And he will cleanse them, give them new hearts, which will change the way we act and live and speak. It changes verse 4 for us by his grace. Verse 5, he goes on to say this about the penalty. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. This is kind of the conclusion to this section of the prayer, crying out for justice. David essentially says this, because they do not regard God and what he works, what he does, the work of his hands, they will face his destruction and he will tear them down. I like the contrast here. Notice in the verse, it's actually the same Hebrew word there for the operation of his hands that is used previously when it talks about the work of their hands. It's the same word. So he's playing on the words here. They're going about doing the works of their hands, and they do not recognize the works of God's hands. You're either doing one or the other. You're either recognizing God's work and his power and authority in your life, or you're saying, I'm the power and authority in my life, and what I do is all that counts. And this is really a challenge then to the mindset, the attitude of the atheist, the agnostic, the humanist, who wants to convince themselves that there is no God, who wants to convince themselves that there is no judge, who wants to go about their life and do whatever they will. And David, the warning here is this, if you do not regard the Lord and the work he has done, by sending his son to save us. You do not regard the operation of his hands, what he has worked out according to his providential plan, then you will face his judgment one day. It's a serious thing. The most serious thing you could ever face in your life is to be confronted with what God has done as he offers you the gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of a new life, and truly a life eternal with him, and to say, no, depart from me, God. I don't care about the work of your hands. I don't even want to acknowledge your existence. I'll do what I want to do. David says, a life lived in such a way leads only to destruction, and it will not build up. What are you living for? What did Jesus say? What is the profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When you appear before the judgment seat of God and the books are opened and all your works are read out, it will say condemned. Unless the book of life is opened, and what is written therein is your name sealed by the blood of the Lamb, for he says, that one is mine. Not because of what they have done, but because of what I have done. Not because they deserved it in any way, but because they came to me in repentance and faith. And so we see David praying and crying out for justice. We too must pray this prayer. It is not prayed in a self-righteous, proud, arrogant kind of way. This kind of vindictive or vengeful prayer of, you know, get all these other people. The prayer is a sincere one. It is a genuine one, but is one that has got to be rooted in the gospel and saying, Lord, this is what people need. May it be made known to them what they need, and may they come to you. We see also hear that God is always working and that he is rendering his justice not only in the final day, but even now. The works of man's hands will fall apart. People work for years thinking they've built these things, built these empires, built all this, these kinds of things, and they can crumble just like that. You know, look at history. One empire after another crumbles and falls. Man thinks he builds something, but its foundation is very shaky. The Lord is over all things and is working out his justice. We see in verse 6 and 7 the grace of God. David cries out for the presence of God. He desires the justice of God to be done, and now he emphasizes the grace of God. This is where we move to, and it is beautiful. Look at the declaration there in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord. This is a cry of thanksgiving. He closes this time in this section of the prayer with, thanks be to God, bless the Lord. Here's the explanation. Here's why he can cry out, thank the Lord, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. He can cry this because he has heard the voice of my supplication. There it is. Remember what we said before? If you're holding on to sin in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. But if you confess it and turn from it, the Lord hears you and shows mercy, and you can say with surety, with confidence, the Lord has heard me. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. This is faith in action. This is an operative faith. It is a faith David believes that the character of God is such that if he comes to him with a cry humbly for mercy and help, the Lord hears that cry, and it is in accord with his character that he will answer in the way that is best, just as Alistair read from the Lord's Prayer earlier. And so this is a cry in verse 6 of confidence. It is a cry of hope, which we understand as Christians. Biblically, the term does not mean a wishful thinking, but rather a confident expectation of what is guaranteed. And it leads to our lives being changed. We live differently because we have confident expectation that God has guaranteed an outcome. And we trust then what that outcome is. So he moves then to this resolution in verse 7. I just love this verse. I just love verse 7 so much. Notice the progression in the verse as he gives this resolution. And by using that word, what I mean is this. A firm decision, a determination of how I will now live according to the grace of God. Because God hears my cry, because God is my strength and help, this is how I now live. Resolved, I live this way. And look at the statements David makes. The Lord is my strength and shield. I love it. The Lord is my strength and my shield. He is protection for me. He is a fortress to me. He is mighty to defend me against the causes and the manipulation and the treachery of those around me that are trying to destroy me in the workplace, in my school setting, in the community. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him. The inner man, the central core of our being, must trust in the Lord in sincerity. And that's what David says. I have made the decision in my heart. I've trusted him. I've placed my trust in God, and my confidence is in him. And I am helped. I am helped. He says that my status is no longer helpless, confused, dejected, discouraged. My status now is I am helped. You know, you see those little stickers that people wear when they go to events, you know, I am, and then they have their name in there so that people can read and know who they're talking to. And the idea here is this: when David looks at his relationship with the Lord and sees who the Lord is, and he turns his attention to the Lord and cries to the Lord, he can look around and say, you know what? I'm just going to write here, I am helped. Because of him, I am helped. And I can rest in that. I have the help and support that I need, and the Lord is going to work in a great way, and I will trust whatever that way is. David then goes on to say, my heart greatly rejoices. He moves from this place of trusting and knowing that he has helped to rejoicing. He is filled with joy and triumph. Again, he hasn't changed any of the wicked people around him that are working against him, that are treacherous, that hate him, that are malicious against him. He hasn't changed any of them, has he? He hasn't fixed any of those external problems. But what is happening is David's heart is communing with the Lord, and he is being filled by the grace of God with strength to be moved to joyful singing and praise. That doesn't make sense any other way. You don't find that any other way. No amount of self-help, no amount of counseling, none of that can give you this. Only the Lord can fill your heart to this point where you greatly rejoice in the midst of all that treachery. You rejoice in triumph. Why? Because of him. And he goes on to say, with my song will I praise him. And I love that statement. It's the idea that David's song, David's life will be one of thanksgiving and praise. And I would just ask the question, what is the song of your life? You can think of it that way when you see people going about their day. Sometimes people are literally singing in the home or as they're out on a walk or whatever. Sometimes you just look at their demeanor and you say that person's life is either singing a song of death and despair or they're singing a song of life and joy. What is radiating in that person's life? Does their life give off this song of praise to the Lord that in their demeanor, in their attitude, in their words, they are constantly just rejoicing in the Lord and his promises, in his providence, and in his power? David moves then finally to verses 8 and 9. We'll deal with this briefly. We look at the corporate prayer. He doesn't just pray personally, but this all moves him to pray for the people as a whole. And I think that is so vitally important. He's moving from individual prayer to community prayer, because we have to remember this. Christianity, biblical New Testament Christianity, there's no conception of Lone Ranger Christians. That it's like me and Jesus, and I'm good on my own, thank you very much. You know, the church is filled with hypocrites. And it's like, yeah, you're one of them. You know what I mean? Like, welcome to the hospital. We're all in need of the cure, friend. And so in this prayer, it's not just, I need prayer individually. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. But we also need prayer corporately, together, as a body of believers, because, look, Satan hates the church. What is he doing? He's bringing accusation against the church. That's what he does. He accuses the church before God day and night. And so, do we need to be praying corporately together as a community of believers? Yes. Most importantly, absolutely, 100%. And David teaches us in this prayer. What does he do first? He focuses on our Savior in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people. You seeing a theme there? The Lord is their strength. He is saving strength. Save thy people. The Lord is a stronghold for us. He is the one to whom we turn. He is our strength. And he is a saving strength. He delivers. There is only victory found in Christ. There is only refuge, protection, and a stronghold in Christ. And so David points the people to their Savior. He says, turn to the one who is strong. Turn to the one who saves. And he makes this statement, he is the saving strength of his anointed. Many times in the Old Testament, that is referring to either the King of Israel or the Messiah, the Anointed One. But in this instance, it's actually referring, I believe, to the people as a whole. And the idea is they are your people. They are your nation. They are your anointed people. The same idea is used in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 13. It is this corporate sense of we are God's people and he will deliver us. The final thing he points us to is the Lord, our shepherd, at the end of verse 9. Bless thine inheritance, feed them also, and lift them up forever. Bless thine inheritance. What is the Lord's inheritance? It's his people. It's his people. What is his heritage? What is his possession? What is his treasure? His people. Now, that's difficult for me to get my mind around. Because when I look at us, when I look at people, when I look at mankind and humanity, I would say, what is there in us that God would ever desire? But it shows us then the amazing love of God that he would say that those who come to him in repentance and faith through his Son will enter into a personal relationship with him whereby he will say, these are my people, they are my inheritance, I'm coming back for them. That's incredible. Moses prays this corporately for the nation of Israel when they sinned with the golden calf. And he falls down before the Lord and he is pleading with the Lord not to destroy, listen to this, I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thy inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. What is Moses appeal to in his prayer for forgiveness and mercy? He says, Lord, remember, you redeemed us, we're your inheritance. Don't destroy us. It's a similar prayer here with David, but turn to it, if you have time, to Paul's statement in Ephesians 1. Listen to this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And we'll have to stop there. I want to just keep on going, but we have to stop. What does Paul draw on here? He says, for those of us who are in Christ, who are united to Christ through faith in his finished work, he has made us his inheritance. And Paul says, you should dwell on the fact or the concept of the riches of the glory of being called the inheritance of Christ. What a joy that is. That raises the poorest person, the most dejected person, the most discouraged person who turns to the Lord in faith. They are brought out of that and made the Lord's. They're given everything. What more could you ask for than to be given eternal riches and glory and salvation in Christ? And to be called his inheritance, whom he loves and cherishes, whom he will return for. And Paul goes on to say, that ought to be in your mind. Remember then his power that he gives you to live in obedience till he comes. You're not expected to go from this moment of your salvation to his return in your own strength and power and just saying, I'm his inheritance, but he's actually presently pouring out his power to strengthen and equip us to live with him as in his inheritance from this moment until, for all of eternity. That is amazing grace. But notice also, not only are we his inheritance, but he uses this terminology, feed them also. It is pastoral, it is shepherding. He's saying, Lord, be our shepherd and give your flock, give your people food to graze on. Bring them to that place where they can feed and be nourished and strengthened, and then lift them up forever. Carry them, pick them up as a shepherd carries a lamb or as a father carries his child. Lord, you pick your people up, hold them, keep them forever. That's what David prays. That is how we too must pray, for we are reminded in John 10, that passage on the Good Shepherd, we were reminded in these three verses here, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Christ is who this psalm is pointing us to. Christ is who this psalm is all about. For God, who is almighty, came in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the one that is strength. He is the one that saves his people. He is the one that gathers to himself an inheritance. He is the one that feeds us and brings us to pasture. He said so himself. He is the one that gives us life abundantly, eternally. He is the one that lifts us up and holds us and keeps us so that we don't fall apart. That is the work of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you and I think that we can get through our day-to-day living in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and we can sort out everybody else's problems and all their treachery and deceit and nastiness, we are mistaken, we are messed up. We must repent of that kind of thinking and say, Lord, you alone can do this work. You alone have the strength to convict hearts and draw them to yourself. You alone are the one who is able to minister to me in this way, to save me and to continue with me, feeding me, nourishing me, and strengthening me, for you gave your life for me. You were taken to that cross. You were nailed to it. You had the crown of thorns placed on your head. You bore the wrath of God, the justice that I deserve. You drank it to the full. And you rose again, that I might know you and the life that is only found in you. The question we ask ourselves this morning is this. Are we praying this way? Multiple times throughout the end of the week, as I had studied this out, I just went to this psalm. I didn't pray exactly the same words necessarily, but I prayed this pattern of prayer. Seeking the presence of God, crying for mercy, asking God to do justice, and turning my grievances and the people and situations that I struggle with over to Him. Resting in His grace and who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing. And then crying out, Lord, help our church. Help us to remember and to look to you as our shepherd who will feed us, strengthen us, and keep us to the end. Are you praying in such a way? Have you set aside specific time for prayer? Do you gather with the church to pray together? How ought we to pray? Here's an example. And may we take that example and may we do it this week. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, this morning the call goes out to you. Don't be, as verses 3 through 5 described, continuing in wickedness and the works of your hands. Come this morning. Come to the Lord who knows all things. Confess your sin to Him. Turn from your sin to Him and say, Lord, forgive me. I put my trust in your Son, Jesus, who died for me and rose again. Change my heart and give me this life with you forever. Let us pray. Father, we so thank you for this time to dwell in your word with you and to sit under your word together as your Spirit uses it so powerfully. For these words written on the page resonate with us. We know they are the truth. We know they come from you. We know that this is the living word of God, which is able to do a work in us that no one and nothing else can do. And so humbly we come before you. And truly we pour out our supplication to you, our cry for help. Lord, help us. We feel helpless. We are confused at times. We are discouraged. We face situations and people who are deceitful and hurtful. And we turn these matters over to you, Lord, and ask that your justice be done, and that more and more people might hear of your grace, might hear of salvation, and would repent of their sin and live a new life with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen your local church as we look to you, as we're reminded that you are our strength, you are our shield. You will protect us. You will give us the strength to endure. We trust you. In you, we are helped. And we cry out, Lord, thank you for your salvation in Christ. Thank you that you have given us an inheritance with you, and you have made us your own inheritance. And thank you for the shepherd who watches over our souls, who feeds us, who strengthens us, who loves us. We pray this in his name. Amen.